For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we'll just pick the story up right where Slim left off, Moses on the way to Egypt, right? Just like he said, he's on his way to Egypt. He's on his way to meet his brother, Aaron, who's coming from Egypt, on his way to be the one through which God leads his people out of Egypt into the promised land. And here's the next thing that happens on the way to Egypt. It says, now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, that's his wife, Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin, and she threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So God let him alone. And at that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood. It was because of the circumcision. I feel fairly confident that most of you are not going to be saying, I've already heard this teaching. I know where this is headed. Actually, I've been pondering this passage for like 3 decades. That could be disturbing in itself. It's a highly compressed account, obviously. 3 verses, that's it. It raises questions in part because it's so compressed. I mean, you know, was God really trying to kill Moses, or is this observational language? Did it look to Moses like God was trying to kill him? Whether he was going to kill him or not, how was he doing this? How was he trying to kill him? One author says he gave him a seizure. Another said he put him in a bed of sickness. Another said he probably attacked him like the angel of the Lord did with Jacob. That's the one I like best, but who knows? And more importantly, why was God trying to kill him or act like he was trying to kill him? And then there's Zipporah and her action. I mean, and her words, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Are these positive words and actions, or are these negative words and actions? People disagree on this. I think I'm right again on this one. And after we answer these questions, then we can ask the other question, was what the heck does this encounter teach us about spiritual leadership? Okay. So let's just make sense of this passage. You all know that circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant for the Jewish people. In Genesis 17, God told Abraham, all of your male children at 8 days of age have to be circumcised, have to have the foreskin cut off. Very important. It's so important that in verse 14, God says, and anyone who's not shall be cut off. Anyone who's not cut off shall be cut off from his people. That's what it says. So it's pretty serious. It was the way that Israelites signified that they trusted God to keep his covenant promises. It was the way that they signified that they were consecrated to him. This account has a lot of parallels to the account in Joshua 5, which happened 40 years later. And you may remember that when Joshua brought the people of Israel across the Jordan before they attacked Jericho, God said, we've got a little thing we got to take care of here first, because all of the Israelite males that had been born during those 40 years of wandering, they had failed to circumcise them. It was a fundamental lack of faith and consecration on the part of their parents. And so God said, we're going to get this straightened out right now. That you are to consecrate yourself to me in this way, and then we'll go up against Jericho. there's parallels here. A lot of parallels. When you think about it, when you read the text, you realize Moses had not circumcised his son. That's pretty obvious since they got to circumcise him at this time. This is probably Gershom, who Slim talked about. If you read back in Exodus 2, 22 and 23, you realize that this happened many days, probably at least a few years prior to this encounter. Gershom is not an infant. He's probably a young man, or at least quite a child of some age. So Moses, like the people of Israel 40 years later, had known what he should do with his son and had not done it all this time. He'd been in knowing non-compliance with the Lord. Why? Well, we don't know for sure, but my guess it's because his wife, who was not an Israelite, who was a Midianite, where they probably didn't practice circumcision, wasn't too excited about having her son mutilated in this way. I mean, judging by her reaction, which I think was negative, she was against this. And so, like Chuck Smith and others say, in all likelihood, what we're seeing here is not just the non-compliance of Moses on some ritual. We're seeing a character problem in Moses, that he wanted to keep peace with his wife, even if it meant compromising what he knew was God's will. So Moses has been called by God. He's on his way to deliver Israel. And it's at this point then that God steps in and he insists in a very emphatic way, you know, take your pick, striking him with a seizure on a bed of sickness, or my favorite, attacking him like the angel of the Lord attacked Jacob. I'm going to kill you if you don't take care of this. That's pretty insistent, wouldn't you say? No further. Just like the nation of Israel, no further toward Jericho until we take care of this, beginning straight before me, being committed to me. No forward, no further, Moses, until we do this. Zipporah is a reluctant in her compliance. Why does Zipporah take a flint knife? I was going to show you a flint knife, but I decided not to. Why would she be the one to take the flint knife and do this? Probably because Moses was occupied with God, who was trying to kill him. Moses was incapacitated. And he said, you better do this. You're going to lose his foreskin or lose your husband. And so she did it. And she flipped the thing at his feet and almost definitely said something that's pretty negative. She's like, me being married to you has really hurt our children. You are a bridegroom of blood to me because you're my husband and because you insist on this. It's bringing blood and pain and hardship to our family. But then God let him alone. That's good. It's good to be let alone by God when he's trying to kill you. But it's more than that, obviously, because just like God then went up with the Israelites to take care of Jericho, now God, of course, is going up with Moses to meet Aaron and to deal with Pharaoh. I think that's probably what's going on here. That makes sense of this passage. And so now what we want to do is think about what it teaches us about leadership. And I think it teaches us a couple of lessons about leadership. And I think these lessons we have to hold in tension to each other. We need both of them. And they even may seem to contradict each other, but they don't really. We need both of them. The first lesson that I learned through this passage is that God elects us to leadership on the basis of his grace and not because of our righteousness. You remember, Moses had been chosen by God when God knew not just that he'd killed the Egyptian, like Slim said, but God knew that Moses had been in ongoing, serious compromise about the most fundamental expression of commitment to him for years. God was not unaware of this. He knew full well, and in the midst of all of that, he said, "You're my man." Now this is a very important thing for us to think about, and a very important truth for us to keep coming back to as we follow the Lord into the leadership roles that he has for us. We're never, never, never chosen to lead because we're so righteous or so dedicated or so committed. We're always, always, always chosen by God to lead whatever he wants us to lead just because he chose us for his own reasons and on the basis of his grace. Paul, reflecting on this lesson in Romans 9, points out that this is the way God has always chosen nations and chosen individuals to work out his plan through. He says in Romans 9:11, don't you remember that God chose Jacob to be the one through which the promised nation would be formed? God chose Jacob through the twins, though the twins, Jacob and Esau, had not yet even been born. And they'd not done anything, good or bad. They didn't have the opportunity to do something to deserve or be disqualified. Why? So that God's purpose, according to God's choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's why God chose Jacob before he was born, in part to communicate. I choose who I'm going to work through. For my own reasons, never because you merited it by your righteousness or your commitment. And then he reflects on a leadership choice issue in Moses' life, as we'll see tomorrow in Exodus 33. It's time for the people to go forward, and Moses is talking to God and negotiating with God about the strategy, the way in which they're to go forward, the way in which he's going to lead the nation. He tells God, let's do it this way. And God finally says he'll do it that way, but then he says to Moses, I just want you to understand, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, I'm doing it this way. Not because you told me to, or because you were so good that you really deserve to have it done this way, but just because I'm a merciful God. That's the only reason. And then Paul distills from this a principle that applies to God, all of God's choices about ministry and who he works through and who he calls to lead. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It just depends on God who has mercy. No, this is not, like the Calvinists say, a passage about God electing people to salvation. It's about God electing on the basis of his grace who he's going to work through and in what capacity. And he says it doesn't depend how much we will or how much we run. That's not what ignites or originates the call to leadership or to being used by. It's God. This is what Dennis was reflecting on there 3 years ago when we were down there in Cincinnati, when he was talking about how, you know, there's this Xenos urban legend, you know, that the reason why God raised this church up and made it the amazing church that it is a pretty amazing church, is because, you know, those people that were around there at the beginning, they were just the ninjas, man. From day one. And he was like, his whole talk was, you have no idea how utterly stupid that is. We were not ninjas. We were the opposite of ninjas. Why did God do that? We don't know. We don't know, because he decided to for his own mysterious reasons. We know why he didn't do it. We knew he didn't do it because we were ninjas. And so on the one hand, it's very comforting to know. And it's humbling to know. And it makes you really regard his choice of you as all the more precious. Right? Paul says, it's true of me. I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I am not qualified for that role because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. It was purely the grace of God that elected me, the worst sinner, the guy who killed Christians for a living, to be this key point man leader of the early Christian movement. And later on, in his life in Ephesians 3, he said, I was made an apostle according to the gift of God's grace. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So as he got older, it seems like this truth that God had elected him to play this role got more amazing to him. And I think that's a good question for us to ask ourselves from time to time. Am I more amazed and more appreciative that God would choose me to lead in any capacity? Am I more amazed and more appreciative about that than I was earlier? I think that's a very important spiritual health sign. It's a vital sign. If you're finding that as you go on in your Christian life, in your ministry, and getting more sanctified, more godly than you were 5 years ago, and yet you're more amazed now than you were then, that he would ever use you, that he could get anything done through you, then you're following Paul. And that's a good place to be. On the other hand, if as time goes on, you kind of take this for granted, or you even, of course, you don't say this because you know it's not spiritual to say, so you don't say it ever. But if on the other hand you're like, you know, I'm better. It's better for me to be in this role than other people. And I am more committed than others. And if you're like me, sometimes the black breath of Satan burbles up in your soul and you think they're pretty lucky to have me after all. That's probably not a good sign in your spiritual life. So this is a good lesson. It's an important lesson. It's one we're going to need to come back to over and over again. And God taught it to Moses from the beginning. Now, let's think then, let's hold this lesson, and let's hold it in tension with the other lesson, the lesson that's pretty obvious from this passage, which is that God, when he elects people to lead, will require specific sanctification steps to progress as a leader. Right? I mean, that's what's going on here with Moses, right? God chose him. On what basis did God choose him to lead Israel? On the basis of his grace, for his own reasons. Okay. And yet, God's saying on the way to start his leadership career, about that foreskin. We need to deal with this, Moses. And we need to deal with it now. Pretty specific, pretty urgent when it looks like God's going to kill him. Right? And clearly, then, the setting of this passage, everything, this is God saying to the leader that he's chosen by grace, there's a step of consecration that you got to take. And I don't think it's not hard to imagine what would have happened if Moses decided that he wanted to keep peace with Zipporah more than he wanted to embrace what God wanted here. Yeah, this would be a subset of what we call the discipline of God or the training of God with his children, right? Hebrews 12:6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines or he trains through hardship. And he, ooh, I do not like that next word. He scourges every son whom he receives. I think that's the same word that's used in the gospel accounts when Jesus got scourged. It's a very strong word. Moses is getting scourged here. For his good, because God loves him. It's a subset of the pruning that Jesus promises. For every branch in him that bears fruit, he says, God, my Father, prunes it. He cuts away so that he may bear more fruit. This is one specific aspect of God's training, especially for leaders as you read through the Bible. What's his name? Well, we'll find out in a moment. The Making of a Leader by Bobby Clinton, not President Clinton. Here's what he says. He calls these integrity checks, the special form of God's discipline in leadership development. He says an integrity check is a test that God uses to evaluate intentions, our intentions, in order to shape character. This check is a springboard to an expanded sphere of influence. There are three parts to an integrity check. The challenge to consistency, to one's inner convictions. The response to the challenge, and then the resulting expansion of ministry. Well, it's pretty clear that all three of these aspects of an integrity check are here, right? That God is in a very specific way challenging Moses to be consistent with what he knew, what he had convictions about, to be consecrated to him. We have Moses' response, and then the following account, we have God expanding his ministry influence, right? Clinton points out that some do not pass integrity checks. In 1 Samuel 15, God told Saul to destroy the Amalekites utterly, along with their possessions. Saul defeated them, but he did not destroy them or their possessions. I can't even see this screen. He failed this check, but the real issue goes beyond mere obedience to the lack of integrity in Saul's intentions, right? That was an integrity check, and he failed it. And you remember Samuel came to him and said, why didn't you obey the Lord? I did obey the Lord. And Samuel says, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, right? And he says, we'll make a sacrifice out of it. To obey the Lord is better than a sacrifice. And to not obey is like the sin of divination. You are fired. You remember? He was fired. The Lord has rejected you from the role of king. That's called a failed integrity check. And you know the tragic story of Saul then, no longer God's anointed, trying to hang on pathetically to that position when God was no longer behind him. It's pretty sobering. And Clinton says integrity testing is essential to a leader, especially in the early stages of ministry. I'm not sure why he says that. My experience has been it goes beyond the early stages of ministry. An emerging leader who disregards this principle takes a great risk. Those who respond properly to integrity checks will move on in their leadership emergence. I think that's the main lesson in this passage, isn't it? It would be interesting for, we don't have the time, but I challenge you to think through different biblical characters and think through all the different integrity checks that you see and how they responded. Gideon one way, Samson the other way, Peter and the boys one way, Judas another way. On and on it goes. Well, let's just think for a moment here about some of the most common kind of integrity checks that we're likely to face if we are leading for God. One is like with Moses, that he will at times call on us in a very specific way to take a stand for Christ with our families. And it may be your parents, and some of you in this room, and I myself were put on the spot. I remember when the person I loved the most in my family told me 4 years into my Christian life that she had been told by God that I should stay away from the key people who were my key co-workers and the people who were helping me to grow. And that was an integrity check. Some in this church have been told by their parents, if you go to the mission field, we're cutting you off. That's an integrity check. There's an integrity check often with our own spouses. Like Moses here had an integrity check with regard to his spouse, right? God was trying to get at who you love more. This is kind of like Matthew 10 in Exodus 4, unless you love me. If you love your wife or your children or your parents more than you love me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Who do you love more, Moses? And he had to take a stand. He had to take an unpopular stand with his wife. And he had to take blowback from his wife over this issue and insist still, this is the way that I'm going. And I want you to go this way with me. This is a tough one. I think there's more people than you might know, more people than you might realize who used to be here on these retreats, who aren't here anymore. And in a number of cases that I know of, it has something to do with this. Our spouses, and sometimes the shoe will be on the other foot, but our spouses sometimes are not in a good place spiritually, and they need our strength to say, you know what, our house is going to follow the Lord. And sometimes you realize, if I do this, if I take this stand, there's going to be a price to pay. And it's the right price to pay for the Lord's work, for your life, for your spouse. You love those who love their spouses best love the Lord more than their spouses. And with our children. With our children. There's integrity checks related to the raising of our kids. There's been more than one occasion where I had the very distinct sense, I need to take a stand here. I need to pay a price, and I'm going to pay a price and at that sense, but the whole vitality of my Christian life and the ministry that God has entrusted to me is somehow connected to this. So, within our own families, there will be integrity checks. We cannot make our family members follow the Lord. That is determinism. But we can obey how God wants us to stand for Him with our families. And that is what I think Joshua means in Joshua 24. As for me and for my house, we will follow the Lord. It doesn't mean that he could make everyone in his family love God, but he could lead in that way and knock back down to keep peace in his home. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's why there's a connection between this issue, passing this integrity check, and roles of leadership in the church. With elders, they have to manage their own households well. That doesn't mean that they can make each member of their household love God, but they've got to lead well. by putting God first. Here's another common integrity check, and that is that God at certain points will step in and make it really clear to you, yeah, I know you've got this besetting sin. Maybe you didn't know about it, but now you need to know that you've got it. Or, yeah, I know you've known about it, and I haven't really been bugging you about it, but now I'm going to bug you about it. And I've got some ways that I want you to cooperate with me, and there's a lot riding on whether you do or not. It's pretty mysterious, isn't it? Isn't it? I'll just tell you one little story from my life. I was addicted to the chase, romantic chase, chasing women. More, I was addicted to the ego stroke of women's response. But the bottom line is, from the time I was 11, right on through junior high, right on through high school, right on through receiving Christ at the end of high school, right on through the first 4 years of my Christian life, right on through giving my life to the Lord, right on through teaching Bible studies, right on through being a leader in various capacities. Still there. Very much there. I mean, I wasn't having sex with women, but I was addicted to this sick using of other people for my own ego. And the truth is that I didn't even realize it was a problem until 4 years into my Christian life. That's the truth. And God had already chosen me to be a leader. It wasn't until I was home from school in L.A. And proposing to Bev, let's get married, and then waking up the next morning, literally almost, thinking, I got to get out of this. I'm tired of this. And, you know, busting that up and seeing the pain that it caused her and fleeing back to California. And I got back to California. And I remember where I was on Interstate 10 in LA, going over this ridge, when I realized, you know, I am so messed up in this area that it's going to ruin other people. It is ruining other people. It's going to ruin my life. It's going to ruin anything God wants to do through me. And I have no idea how to fix this. And I just sense God was saying, are you listening? Because it's time to do surgery on this. And he basically had me on the operating table for the next 18 months. Most of the time, it was agonizing because I didn't have any idea what to do. And it's not like at the end of 18 months I was like, you know, fixed in this area. But the point is, that's how God often works with us. That he puts up with all kind of besetting sins that other people who have to live with you are only too aware of. And he just forbears, but then for his own purposes, at his own time, he says, now you're going to have to cooperate with me. And there's a lot riding on that. I was just thinking about this week, all the people that used to be here who aren't here, who got taken out over this. One other integrity check that seems to me is pretty common, and that is when God calls on us to cooperate in with him in getting some healing from stuff that's happened to us in our past. And in a room this size, there's a lot of people who got beat up pretty bad growing up. Not just neglected, but abused in various ways. And, you know, we all figure out a way to survive, right? It's what I call survival strategies. When you are messed over especially as a kid, you learn a way to respond to that that enables you to survive, and it's good because it enabled you to survive. But the thing about survival strategies, which are for orphans, for people who don't know God, when God becomes your father, then those survival strategies, the very things that enabled you to survive the damage, now become in the way of further growth and healing. And God, it's amazing how he'll just let us sometimes for years not deal with these things, because he's got other things he's working on. But then there comes a point, and in my experience, it's often been when people, after they're married and after they've started to have kids, that these things then, there comes a point where God is saying, now you got to face this. And now you gotta get the help that I show you that you can get. This is not about you living with a victim mentality for the rest of your life. You were victimized, you were abused, but it's the way that you chose to respond to it, which I understand, that enabled you to survive, but it's hurting you, it's hindering what I want to do through you, and now it's time for us to deal with this together. And if you don't deal with it, it's not pretty. I think about my own wife, who I saw very clearly when our kids were little. This point came, and God was telling her, it's time to deal with this. And she had to wade into that mess and do some really scary things. And I think that integrity check and her response to it is one of the reasons why she's been used by God the way she has, with people who've been messed over. I think, on the other hand, of a brother in our fellowship who's in the middle of his life, and he basically is saying, I know that this is there, and I know that God wants me to deal with it, and I will not go there. And he's like Saul. His ministry is withered. His spiritual vitality has withered. He's cynical. Cynicism is often one of the long-term effects of failing an integrity check. The cynicism is not the issue, it's the symptom often. So that's a key integrity check. A couple of questions and then I'm done. Are you in the midst of an integrity check right now? That'd be a very important thing. You probably know if you're like, oh, I'm not sure. You probably know if you are. You know, when God wants to wrestle with you, it's not something nebulous. You know. And what does he want? What does he want? That's all that matters. What does he want? And what are you going to say to him? Are you going to say yes? Or are you going to say no? Those are very, very important junctures in our Christian life. Sometimes the best thing to do here is to go to a trusted brother or sister and say, I think God's got me. He's wrestling me. And I need to tell someone and ask them to pray for you while you make your decision. Have you failed in a past integrity check? I don't know how there could be very many people in this room who could answer no to that question. And you know, what's cool in the scripture is to see people who did fail integrity checks, but then there was, like, you know, Peter, I'd say he failed an integrity check when he cut off that guy's eye and denied Christ three times with cursing at the last, right? Right. But those failed integrity checks usually lead to the other integrity check, which is how you're going to respond when the Lord draws near and says, will you let me resolve this with you? Right? Because he redeems failed integrity checks for people who are willing to resolve it with him. So, if you've failed, have you responded like Peter or have you responded like Saul? The choice is yours. And some of us perhaps in this room have been stuck and powerless in our ministry, maybe for years because of this, to the point where we can't even remember what integrity check we failed. But we can say to God, something's wrong. You show me if there's something there that I need to get resolved with you, and he will. And you can resolve it with him, and you can move forward. And we need to think about the people in our lives. How about my spouse? How about one of my disciples? How about one of my co-leaders? Are they in the midst of an integrity check? That's a key leadership question. We're looking at our friends and the people in our lives. And often we see this is a Y in the road. This is Moses and Zipporah. Right? And if we see that, and you should be careful here. Some of you are lungers and you just decide everything's an integrity check for someone else. We should be prayerful here and careful, but when we realize this is a key issue, then we need to get right there next to that person. I'll tell you one thing we need to do. We need to pray for them the way Jesus prayed for those disciples that night. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's a great prayer to pray on behalf of folks who are right in this place. And we may need to go to them and warn them, dude, there's a lot more writing on this than you realize. We may need to get next to them and say, I know that your knees are weak, but I'm going to stand right with you. I'm going to pray with you, but you need to do what God is calling on you to do. Yeah. That's all I got. Do we want to take a couple questions? Go ahead.
Okay. This is on. I'll just hold it. I had a couple thoughts in thinking about the Zipporah and Moses interaction. One is that you do sense the lack of respect that she had for her husband in this, yeah. And you have to wonder if it's because he didn't take a stand right. Earlier with her. And, you know, I know that I married Scott because he was not afraid of me. And was willing to tell me when I was wrong, still is willing to tell me when I'm wrong. It's not always the most gentle or diplomatic, but I know that I appreciate it. And I've talked to so many husbands to try to urge them, you know, you are gonna get pushback, but if your wife is the least bit spiritual, she will respect you more for taking a stand with her because she wants to know that you're not afraid of her.
Yeah.
And so I think a lot of men are terrified when the truth is that's going to be what wins their wife's allegiance more than anything. But the other thing I was thinking was I can relate to Zipporah in this. You know, Scott and I are just coming out of the whole having kids at home thing. And, you know, our daughter's in first grade, our son's in preschool. And there were so many times where I really resented the direction that the Lord was taking our family because I was at home with the kids. And it was really hard. And I felt like I'm being overlooked here. I feel like I don't have a role here. And the resentment often came out on my husband. When the truth was, my issue was with the Lord because I didn't believe that he saw what I was doing and how I was serving, that I was being overlooked in some way. And so, you know, what he kept bringing me back to was, do you trust that I do have a plan for you? Do you trust that this is part of my plan for you? And of course, you know, looking back on it now, I'm like, wow, that went so fast. I can't believe that my kids are already in school, and what am I even going to do with all this time that I have on my hands? But what's fascinating to see is the time that I have now, I'm so much more productive with it because of all the breaking that I went through, being at home with kids for 7 years. And I'm actually grateful for it now. But in the midst of it, it was so hard. And it was hard on our marriage, and it was hard on my walk, but I'm actually grateful for it now. And I wish that I had been a little bit more vertical in my perspective instead of so horizontal.
It's a good word. It's a very good word. Yeah.
Our cell group just got finished studying the Green Letters, which is such an awesome affirmation of what both you guys talked about, and Scott quoted it. And The chapter that really came to my mind when you got, especially when you were talking, Gary, was the cultivation chapter. And I just want to read a quote that is so spot on. Each of us must be thoroughly cultivated before he can effectively cultivate others through us. It is not that there will be no service for us until we are spiritually mature, but that most of our service on the way to maturity is for our own development and not so much that of others.
Yeah.
At first, the growing believer thinks and would have others feel that all his service is effective, but in time, he comes to realize that the Lord is not doing so much through him as he is in him. Our Lord always concentrates on the greater need. And so it's just really, really clear to me, you know, in my failure, especially, that God is really cultivating me as I fail in serving others. And am I going to face that failure, or am I going to cower and step back and try to let someone else take the lead?
Clinton, in his book, says he has five stages of leadership development, and he says the first three are mainly God working on us to get at our character. We're preoccupied with what God's doing through us those first three stages when he's focused on what he's doing to us. And if we cooperate with him in those, then he's going to do a lot more through us later on. I think that's good. Yeah.
The point about how God chooses us to be leaders totally because of his grace and not just because of our righteousness. And I really appreciated that point. And I have reflected on that quite a bit because I've been blessed to be part of an awesome ministry that's growing and thriving. And I've often talked to God and just asked him, like, why do I get to be in this position when I know other people who are totally spiritual, we're trying really hard, or maybe having a lot harder time or something like that, getting their ministry moving forward. And I've like wondered about that, prayed about it. And I think, you know, the point that you made is good. I also have felt like, you know, that God loves me and he's doing that, you know, out of his love. But I've also had a question I wonder maybe you could respond to, is that I also sometimes have had the fear that I'm very aware that God is using me in my ministry, not because of my righteousness, you know, all that, but then also beginning to wonder, like, at some point, will God, like, remove the blessing from my ministry because my character isn't good enough? And, like, maybe have some kind of fear about that. I wonder if you've ever felt like that, and how did you respond to it?
Well, I mean, I think that's the tension between these two lessons, that everything he chooses to do through us is on the basis of his grace, and he is going to keep calling us to greater sanctification, and it matters. There is a relationship between him working through us and our willingness to cooperate with these integrity checks. I don't know a whole lot more to say than that we have to hold these in tension. At times, you're going to need to remember one of these more than the other. If you're all so focused on how you goof up and how you're not as sanctified as you need to be, then you probably need to focus on lesson one a little bit more. If you're so, like, you know, enamored with how awesome you are and how fruitful your ministry is, then you probably ought to think a little bit more about lesson two. But there's a lot of mystery here. Like Dennis said 3 years ago, there's a lot of mystery when it comes to God, who God raises up and why he raises them up and what he does with them after he raises them up and how he works in amazing ways through people. We think he shouldn't be doing that. And vice versa. We think, now that's an awesome, committed person. Why is he? We don't know a lot. We have to have a humility about that, even as we're trying to help each other become more effective in ministry. Let's pray. That's a good way to end. Yeah, there's a lot we don't know, Lord. Like Scott said, what matters is that we know the one who does know. And that's what we want to stake our lives on. And we're thankful for your grace, that your grace not only forgives us and accepts us, but your grace chooses us into roles that you've prepared for us. And we're grateful for your patience and your forbearance as you go to work on our characters, but we're also grateful for your persistence. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take what we learned from your word tonight and apply it to each of us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.